Seated. Well, today we're going to consider the doctrine of worship. You might have heard the line given by Kevin Spacey at the end of the movie The Usual Suspects, not that I recommend the movie, that the greatest lie the devil ever told was convincing the world that he didn't exist. Now, surely this is not the greatest lie. I would disagree, and I would actually tell you that many people today believe in the devil, however mildly, however seriously they don't take him. Most people, if not the vast majority of people, believe in the devil, but it makes absolutely no difference. Rather, the greatest lie that the devil ever told, and that we tell ourselves, is that it's possible to live a life free of worship, free of devotion, free of love to and for a God, whether that God be a big G. The greatest lie that the devil tells, the greatest lie that we tell ourselves, is that we are not devoted, that we are not worshipers, and that everything we do in this life, what we're doing right now on Sunday morning, what we did when we got up before we came to church, and what we do throughout the week is in fact worship. We tend to think of worship as an isolated activity. We actually, in the Christian world, in the Christian church, we have a category for worship. We have worship and praise music, and we think that there's one type of music, worship and praise, and there's another type of music, bluegrass, and there's another type. And in some sense, this does make sense. It makes sense to have a special category that we devote, that we offer to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with listening to the blues. I would argue there's something wrong with singing the blues before God as if it's one of these great psalms or hymns that we sing. There's a different setting and a different place for that type of music, but worship is not limited to a type of music or to a particular period of time that we give it on Sunday morning. Worship is all of life. Worship certainly includes music and formal worship, Sunday morning or another particular worship service, but it's not limited to it. In fact, everything we do is part of our spiritual worship that we offer to God. And worship is at the root of every choice and every decision that we make. Here in our text, in Romans 11:36, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And I want to center on that word glory. You might have an impression of glory as a bright light or something brilliant and beautiful and alluring and powerful. Well, scripturally, the idea of glory, especially in the Hebrew text, when it occurs throughout the Old Testament, it's one of the mega themes of the Bible, is glory. And glory has in its connotation the idea of weight. The word actually means weighty. If I said, if I was speaking to you and you understood Hebrew and I said weighty, the same thing would mean glorious. Or if I said weight, the same thing would mean glory. The glory is something that is central. Glory is something that is heavy. And it is, in the English language, in our culture, in our society, we understand the word as something that's bright and light. And that is part of the connotation. It's hard to communicate. It's hard to give you a metaphor. But if you've certainly, hopefully you have heard of, read of the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, how Israel was at Mount Sinai and that only Moses could go up. And that when Moses went up, the cloud and the fire, the Shekinah glory was so scary and bright and beautiful in a terrible sense that Israel was absolutely terrified of it. And in fact, when Moses came down from the mountain, he had eventually put a veil over his face because even the glory and the light that he went up into somehow was translated to him, somehow was reflected by him, that when he spoke, we're told in the New Testament, the people were deathly afraid of it. They were absolutely scared of Moses. Even the glory that that sort of rubbed off on him or that reflected onto him was a frightful thing. So glory is heavy, but glory isn't just heavy like a bench press filled with 45-pound weights, plates on the end of it. It's heavy like that, but it's heavy in a bright and radiant sense. It's like standing at the bottom of a waterfall, looking up through the waterfall with the sun pouring through it. That you want to look at it, it's beautiful, you're drawn to it, and yet it's just so heavy, it's just so weighty that you can't come near it. And when you think of glory, the way that you apply glory, the way you think of glory, the way I think that Paul is ascribing glory to God, the weightiness, the glory is the thing that in your life you most ascribe worth, importance, prominence, preeminence. It's the thing that you look to as central. It's the thing that drives everything that you do. You might not be thinking of it, but even when you're not thinking of it, it's at the back of all your decision making. It's for you the highest thing of value, the highest thing that you love, the thing that motivates you when you get up. Now, we're complicated people, and it's not as if we're consistent people. For those of you who are Christians, you know that you were supposed to worship Jesus and put his glory, the glory of God, soli Deo Gloria, as the Reformers wonderfully encapsulated it for us. You're supposed to put God first in everything, and yet we struggle with that. We go back and forth. We know that we commit idolatry in various ways, and that is what we're considering today. But at the back of every decision, at the back of everything that we do in our lives is the concept of glory. What do we put first? What do we love? And you see men do this, and women, in all sorts of different ways, all sorts of different things that they choose as their glory. One a common thing, especially for men are vocationally driven, as they should be, to their work, but because they become idolatrous in that pursuit, they pursue their career as their glory. Everything is always about work. And you know the guy I'm talking about. It's the guy that he can't ever do anything because he's working late. He can't even go on vacation because as soon as he goes on vacation, that tyrant, his BlackBerry, is constantly buzzing at him or his iPhone. You know, every minute in his office, it's bing, 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 bing. His Outlook is filling with emails, and he scrambles to get to this. This is the guy or the gal that's hard to be friends with. It's hard for him to even to give himself to his family because work is his glory. Work is the thing that he looks to constantly. Work is the only thing that consumes him. And this can be tricky because you can ask this guy, as I have many guys, why do you do that? Why are you so consumed with what you're doing? And the answer is often, well, I love my family. I have to provide for my family. And to anybody on the outside, seeing the person who is devoted to their career or their work or their calling as their ultimate glory, it's obvious that they're not ultimately doing it for their family because all your family wants you to do is take a day off. All your family wants you to do is walk away at 6 o'clock and come and talk, come and help with dinner, or come and play with the kids. All family wants you to do is to pursue your career on behalf of the family, is to love the thing that you're loving the most a little bit less to put other things in perspective. So some people worship their career. Some people worship knowledge. Some people worship knowing things. And you might be a person who's really given academically or really given practically to your particular discipline. But it's like you go to work and you learn and you study. Maybe you're a teacher and you go home and the door shuts, the study shuts, and man, no one can talk to you. You are as good as in a coma as when you are in that office when someone's trying to talk to you. You might have a book on the couch and your wife is, you know, have you ever been that person like I've been so many times where you're reading, you're responding, but you have absolutely no idea what conversation has taken place in the last 45 minutes, and you've actually been told some pretty important things. Well, it's and I think it's particularly a pitfall of theologically oriented people to lust after knowledge, to want to know and to put learning, studying as a glory, as the supreme glory. Women are less tempted in the vocational sense, although they certainly are. Or I rather, it'd be better to put it, maybe their vocations are more family oriented. But you can have, but you'll see a lot of moms who are so devoted as their chief glory, the thing that they do, everything they do, and they'll say this: "I do everything for you. I give my whole self to you. I work for you 100 hours a week." And you know, certainly my mother did devote themselves faithfully to their families. Moms, women are wonderful in pouring themselves out. But there's a problem when we turn what is supposed to be part of our devotion to God into our glory. And you can see the people who that this woman gives herself to. C.S. Lewis said that you saw the people that this woman, and I'm butchering this, but you see the people that this woman gives herself to, you can mark them by their hounded expressions. Because they know that she's got everything right in place and she's trying to serve them so well. And she gives herself to them, but in an idolatrous fashion. She becomes their glory. And the kids who receive this sort of devotion grow up spoiled. They can't do anything wrong. They can't do anything that would ever bring down true discipline and some sort of correction from their parents. They grow up spoiled. They grow up lifted up. Spouses that receive this end up too exalted as well. And sadly, what happens is when one spouse is devoted to the other spouse as head of glory, it never works, because we're not built to act this way. And when the marriage falls apart, one spouse, one partner in the marriage, the husband or the wife, is completely devastated, because their glory was the marriage. They existed for the marriage. They went to work for the marriage. They loved for the marriage. They gave themselves to the marriage. And suddenly, when the marriage falls apart, well, what else is there? This life has crumbled because glory was the marriage. There's a million different things that I could point out. Our idols, John Calvin said that our minds are a factory of idols, that we just produce this stuff, that we so cling and we so worship to things, that it could be a stupid car, it could be a job, it could be a spouse, a kid, it could be a certain philosophical system, it could be a religion. We have a religion, but we have a person that we set as our glory. So some people will hear this and they'll think, well, I'm not intense about anything, man. I don't think my spouse is God. I don't ascribe my glory to serving them. I don't serve my kid like that. I'm not that into my job. I'm really not that guy. I just want to have a job, work it faithfully, you know, invest regularly, and I just want to relax. I just want to have my time. And sometimes glory, you know, we think of glory and it ought to be radiant. It ought to be something that we're given to. Everybody knows they ought to be fulfilled and passionate about their glory, about the thing they're loving in their life. But often that's not the case. And sometimes people's glory is their comfort. Paul says that some people's God is their stomachs, that you love food, you think about food, you plan for food, your life consists of recipes. You guys, you think of what's the next wing house you're going to eat in. That we give ourselves sometimes not just to beautiful or wonderful things, but to the most mundane things. And some people, their glory is their comfort. They just want to be at ease. And a financial crisis is such a blessing from God, because suddenly, if your 401k is worth 40% or 20% of what it was, and you were looking for comfort, and your comfort was, you know, starting to draw from Social Security and pull from that into your later years, and suddenly life is not going to be as it is, it's going to unsettle you. And in fact, if that's where your glory is, it's going to absolutely undo you. So that is a concept of glory that Paul is indicating. We see the background or the concept of glory in every single action, and we see it in the Garden of Eden. If you turn to Genesis 3, you remember that when Eve was offered the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by the serpent, that the devil, we're told, deceived her is the way she put it, and God doesn't contradict it. She took it and she ate it. But it's not so much that Eve was prohibited and just had to cross the line. It wasn't so much that it was just a do not and she wanted to do. It was the idea that the good and evil, that this knowledge would make her as God. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, it says, here's the devil. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God, or it could be translated as God, or it could be translated, you will be God, knowing good and evil. That this was one of the divisions between the creature and the creation, between the creature and the creator, as the devil was telling the story. And Eve believed it. She wanted that knowledge. And Adam was interested in the same thing. He was interested in the same thing, we know, because he sat there and watched her do it. He was like that kid at school who won't pull the fire alarm but wants the other kid to pull it just to see what happens. He wants to know what it's like, and he encourages her by doing nothing, and we probably think he encourages her by doing more than nothing, by actually hoping she did it. He wanted her to do it. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God and as gods themselves, and they thought that the knowledge of good and evil would get them there. They believed that instead of listening and trusting and continuing in discipleship and love for God, that they could somehow get past that and leapfrog into the knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting that the phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, exists outside of Genesis in the Bible. And if you look at it, it's often a good thing. If you can discern between good and evil, chances are you're learning how to think. You're learning how to think God's patterns after them. And some of the best theologians have said that it's not that Adam and Eve were never going to eat of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's that they weren't mature enough yet. That one of the that really the purpose was to mature Adam and Eve so that one day they might be able to handle it. They might be able to eat it without being ashamed of themselves. We see that when they took it, when they disobeyed God, they ate it and they were ashamed of themselves. And then the next One of the next major sins we learn of was murder. That sin got its huge start here. But there's no reason to believe that God created a tree that was malum in se, that was evil in itself, that they couldn't have partaken of eventually. But some people look at this sin and they think, what a stupid story that the human race could become sinful and evil and that death could permeate our race and that we would be dealing with all of the natural and man-caused disasters that we're dealing with today because of this simple sin. But we have to see that at the root of this sin was Adam and Eve displacing God's glory, saying, not your glory, that they decided that he wasn't their ultimate good and that they believed they wanted something apart from his will, and in doing so, they had to replace him from glory. They had to choose the knowledge of good and evil and set themselves up as God. This leads to our second verse. If you look in Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If glory, if the thing of glory is the thing you most value, the thing you most love, the way that you value it, the way that you show your devotion to that thing is through sacrifice. And this sacrifice, we're told here, is described as spiritual worship. Hence our introduction, that worship isn't just a formal thing. Worship happens here. This is critical. We believe this drives and influences worship in the rest of our lives, but worship happens all the time. And worship happens as we make sacrifices to our thing of glory, to our highest good, the thing that we most love. We order our time and we set our schedule, we prioritize our budget and we engage our talents. We make sacrifices, we render spiritual worship to the thing that we most glory. And by necessity, we choose to do and to give focus on some things at the expense of others. Obviously, we're all finite. Obviously, we all have limited incomes and time and talents. And those things, certain, we have to say no to so many different things so that in order that we can say yes to others. And this is one picture, one metaphor of what sacrifice is. Sacrifice is saying no to this thing so that you can do this thing instead. And we do it. Everybody does it all the time. The Bible describes all worship as sacrificial, whether it occurs in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Everything we do for a reason. And all you have to do is play that annoying game that some kids play. It's only annoying if you refuse to answer the question and have the discussion. But when kids ask why, well, because I said so. Why did you say so? Well, because I love you. Well, why do you love me? You ask the why question 4, 5, 6, 7, depending on how many answers you have and how persistent the kid is, and you will get back to the ultimate thing of glory, and you will find out the reason why someone is doing what they are doing. So our sacrifices are occurring all the time, and they are occurring to the thing that we most glory, to the thing we most love. Everything is done for a reason. Now, some people will tell the story that you have religious people that worship on Sunday formally and that everybody else bows down. And if you ask those people the why as well, I don't serve Jesus, I serve myself, I don't have faith in the Bible, I follow reason itself. And you ask that person, and soon you'll get back to, they'll start talking about, well, it's just my duty. And if I want to live in a good country like the United States, I'm just going to do my duty because that's my ultimate value, that's my ultimate glory, is nationalism, it's loving my country. Or if it's, I've been educated, I've learned to think this way, and I'd be betraying all my teachers and my academy, I'd be betraying my college education if I didn't follow this reason. Or some people just are a little more honest and say, hey, I've decided for myself. I just pick up and you're a Neanderthal religious person following some myth that's written in the Bible from Mesopotamia, but I'm enlightened and I'm following reason. But that same person follows and bows down and worships that reason every much as any religious person does their God. We're all doing this. And the fact that some people never ask the question, Socrates said the unexamined life isn't worth living. Some people never ask the question and never think of themselves as worshipers, but that doesn't change the fact that they are. We're going to consider more examples of what we worship, how to repent of worshiping and making sacrifices to things that are not glorious. But suffice it to say, it's not whether we worship, but what we worship and how we worship. It's also not when we worship, it's worshiping. We're always worshiping all the time. We are built for worship. We naturally do this like moons that reflect the sun. We give allegiance, we worship. But why do we do this? Let's ask the question, why do we worship? before Genesis 1:1, and if you're a Christian, you ought to think before Genesis 1:1. You have to think of God as outside of what he has created. The Trinitarian God existed in three holy, loving, giving, praising, communicating, worshiping persons. Worship isn't something that's just for creatures. Worshiping is actually something that it seems to be inherent in all personhood, that God was a worshiper himself, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is not like a hermit living up in the North Cascades in a cabin by himself, and he was sitting there for all eternity thinking, man, I wish I could, I better make something so I have someone to worship with me. I better create a family so that I have somebody to love with me. That's Allah and not Yahweh. As Christians, we believe that God didn't, and sadly, we're losing this in the Christian world, as so many Christians say this just this thing, God created you because he wanted someone to love him and because he wanted someone to love. Well, that's just not true. We believe that God was sufficient before creation and that he had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had someone to give to, had someone to talk to, had someone to sing with, had someone to love. This is one God in three persons. And worship, the beauty of worship is that it's not demeaning at all. When I tell you that you're a worshiper, you know, the secularist in us and the secularists around us think that's so degrading. It's so pathetic for you to worship something and to bow down and to love and to ascribe. And you're telling me that you're supposed to be thinking about this God all the time and loving him at the back of everything you do? Well, it's not demeaning at all. This is exactly what God is like. God loves to praise God. God, the Father loves to glorify and give to the Son. The Spirit loves to point back to the Father and the Son. This is just how God is. So this is our greatest privilege. This is how that we are most like God when we put him first, when we value, worship, and sacrifice to him in everything. Interestingly, we tend to think that the Old Covenant worship was conducted through sacrifice. So if I said the word sacrifice and you thought a little lamb tied up, or you thought, you know, Abraham pushing aside Isaac to get the ram out of the thicket and to put it on the altar, I mean, if that's your first referent of sacrifice, which it might have been, that's common and that's typical, but that's not as much biblical. A more biblical view of it would see the Levitical sacrifice as a sacrificial system that we know it exists in the Old Testament and is so awkward for us to read, that Levitical sacrificial system is part of that really at the heart of it is sacrifice, and sacrifice didn't go away with the Levitical system. If you think of it in terms of kernel and husk, if the husk is the animal part of the ritual, if the husk is the lamb or the cow or the bird, the turtle dove, then the kernel is in fact the sacrifice. The kernel is the gift and the worship act that occurred in it. And if we think of it that way, whenever the New Testament talks about sacrifice and worship, it's almost always referring to, or at least imaging, or at least drawing from, the Levitical system, the Mosaic system of worshiping God through sacrifice. And this is why there's so much that we have to learn from it. In Hebrews 9:12, it says that not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That even though the goats and calves were not part, that they were obviously a picture of what Jesus was doing by his own blood. He passed through into the most holy place in the same way, and it's a different but it's similar way, that the high priest would pass into the most holy place once a year on Yom Kippur. The point of offering bulls and goats wasn't to alleviate God's hunger, as it says in Psalm 50. And I'll read it. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, nor your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If you can, you know, bring 1,000 bulls, what does it matter to God who knows where every bird is and every cow is in the whole world? If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Now this is interesting, because if you told an Old Covenant worshiper, a Jew in Israel, if you said, sacrifice, go offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving was part of the peace offering. It was part of the shalom offering. He would, and the shalom offering was an animal. He would have to take an animal and go offer it. But God says, offer to God, in contrast to the bull or the goat, an offering of a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. There's that word glorify again. That the worshiper is not supposed to just bring the goat as a token to feed God. He was supposed to bring the goat, the animal, the thanksgiving as a token of himself. The point was not to alleviate God hungry as if he was hungry, but by faith to cleanse from sin and to point forward to Jesus and as a means of devotion and communion. And now you can turn to the beginning of Leviticus. Leviticus, this much ridiculed, I've heard this book ridiculed in more Christian worship service and sermons than any other book in the Bible that is so obsolete and outdated, and we can't get anything from it. And if we want to understand worship and sacrifice at all, I would suggest that we ought to start here. Not by going back to bulls and goats. I'm not about to set up an altar and, you know, fetch a critter from the petting zoo. But to see what the point of this is and have it inform what we're doing now. Leviticus 1:2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Sometimes these translations mask as much as they reveal to us. But if you look at it, when any one of you brings an offering, and the word for bring is the verbal form of the word for offering. And what it means is to bring or to draw near or to come into the presence of. That when God is saying, when he tells a worshiper to bring a sacrifice, he says, when you come near to me, when you approach, bring an offering. We could say, when you come to offer, when you come close and make an offering. That would be a more literal rendering of that. When you come close to the Lord, come close and bring an offering. And that is what, that's one of the indications, that's one of the central purposes of bringing a sacrifice in the first place, was you brought a sacrifice to come near to God, to draw close to him, to know him better, and to express your devotion to him. And then secondly, in Leviticus 3, chapter 3, verse 11, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. Now we've just read that God is not hungry, and that the animals weren't offered to feed him. That's obviously crass. And there were ancient religions next to Israel that offered sacrifices in just that way, because your pathetic carved God is hungry. But God isn't like that. God is hungry, but he's not hungry for food. He's hungry for fellowship. He's hungry for communion. That when the worshiper came near, the main thing he was offering was himself in devotion, and God longs for that. God, in the same way that you are going to be hungry, it was 11 o'clock, about an hour, hour and a half, you're probably going to be hungry, and that hunger tells you, you're meant to know by these various desires that you have, and they correspond to different things, but what hunger corresponds to in you, you ought to think that that means that the same way that you hunger for food, you ought to hunger for God. But you also ought to know, even before you hunger for God, that he hungered for you. He hungered for you. And that the food aspect, the eating aspect, was God wanting to eat, in this sense, the worshiper. The sacrifices are described as coming near to God. And the problem we see, as laid out for us in the Levitical system, is that God wants to eat someone, something that is unclean. That God wants to eat something that has sin still in it, and the whole system is set up to teach us about that sin, and at the same time to teach us to hate that sin as God hates it, to be disgusted by it, and yet to get rid of it and repent of it, and then to offer ourselves to him. Well, the details of the various offerings are complex, and this is a sweeping topical sermon where we're covering this whole system this morning, that I can't get into it. But the same five-step sequence in every sacrifice was followed. So if you've got a hand, you've got five fingers, then you're most of five fingers, you can count these out. The first step was laying on hands onto the head of the animal to indicate substitution. So as a worshiper, you would draw near, you would before the slaughter, you would put your, not just the priest, but you would put your hand on the head of this animal, and it would identify itself with you. Obviously, it doesn't mean that when the animal dies that You know, outside of faith, nothing in the sacrificial system makes sense. It's all a picture looking forward to Jesus, and you have to remember that. But by putting your hand on the head, the faith symbolism meaning of it was that your sin was transferred to this animal. This animal is now acting as a representative of you. And then you would take and you would slaughter this animal, and you would slaughter it to indicate that the wages of sin is death. And you can imagine how gross and how offensive and how putrid that is, slaughtering an animal and watching the blood pour out. Third, so take the animal, put your head on it. Second, you sacrifice the animal, you kill it. Third, and this is where the priest would take over, the blood would be collected and taken and presented in some form or fashion. Again, you remember the Exodus narrative, where not only was the goat, the lamb rather, killed, but that its blood was displayed on the doorpost, on the lintel of the house. That the blood not only has to be shed, the animal has to be slaughtered, but the blood represents evidence for that death. And second, blood tells us blood is necessary for the cleansing of sin. Without blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Fourth, part of the animal was burned. And again, the priest is now taking the blood, and you're probably there, but the priest is taking the blood, and the priest is cutting up the animal to burn all or part of it, depending on the sacrifice. And the animal has now dead, has now been killed. It was your substitute. And the burning of the animal doesn't represent burning in hell or fiery damnation. The burning represents consecration. The burning represents transformation. And hopefully you're beginning to say, as I say the word consecration, you can see it right here in your bulletin, that we're in the middle of the preaching of the word, and right above that, centered in the page there for you and underlined, is consecration. That the consecration section was a glorification as the animal, or representing the worshiper, was burned and transformed into smoke and rose up into the glory cloud to become part of God, that rose up into fellowship with him. And this is a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and it's a transformation, it's a remaking of the worshiper. It's hard for us to think in those terms because we're not used to offering these rituals. And if we were to have a summer camp, we could actually walk through this, and it really wouldn't be that complicated. And we're not going to do that. That'd be a terrible summer camp. Making sacrifices and that sort of thing, we're doing the clean way of imagining these things so that we can better understand how we worship, how God transforms us. But that it is a transformation. The animal is dead, but now it's been consecrated. It's been given to God. It represents you, and it ascends in a pleasing way to Him. This is barbecue in the Bible. God loves. The smell of meat was good, and if you can identify with that like I can, then it should help you, that this becomes fellowship with God, this becomes transformation, and this moves into the next step, which is the meal. The meal for covenant fellowship with God. All this is laid out there in chapter 1 of Leviticus when it is particularly addressing the ascension offering. But these are the five steps. Laying on of hands and identification for substitution. Second, slaughter, because the wages of sin is death. The third, presentation of the blood for the cleansing of sin. Fourth, burning part of the animal to indicate transformation. And fifth, meal for covenant fellowship. Now, every offering includes the idea of cleansing from sin, but each of the three main or central animal offerings has a specific emphasis and portrays a different aspect of worship. I've already been touching on these things. We see the logical order when they're all offered together. And if you just read Leviticus straight through, looking for the order of the offerings as they're presented here, you won't get it. Because the first one in your Bible probably says burnt offering, which would again, the word that they're translating burnt really just means, it doesn't mean burnt or whole burnt, it just means ascend. And people don't know what to do with the word, a phrase ascension offering, as I'm teaching it to you now. So they change it to burnt because, in fact, the burnt offering, the ascension offering, was burned completely. It was the idea of devotion. But the burnt comes first in Leviticus 1. Leviticus 2 is grain or cereal offering. Leviticus 3 is peace offering. Leviticus 4 is sin offering. But when we see these things offered together, when they're done in the context of a progressive worship ritual, it always goes sin offering, ascension offering, and then peace offering. Sin offering, ascension or consecration offering, and then peace offering. And it's interesting that throughout the history of the church, churches have always organized the way that they worship formally together in terms of confession of sin almost always comes to anybody who's trying to think about these things at the beginning, and then comes the prayers and the preaching of the word, and then comes communion, as it's offered, and a lot of churches aren't taking it weekly, but when they are, communion always follows that up. That this is a logical progression that we see in the Bible, and we're not just doing it willy-nilly. We're doing it because we believe that this is the logic and the order of God that makes sense. We believe that sacrificing and offering to him and ultimately receiving him here in this way remakes the worshiper in his image according to his word. So those are the five. Those are the five steps, and those are the three offerings: the sin offering, the whole burnt offering, and the peace offering. There's a fourth animal sacrifice. It's called the guilt or the trespass offering, and it deals with sins against holy things, as well as there's other non-animal offerings, like the cereal offering or the grain offering, the first fruits offering. And again, lots of detail. There's more of them, but really for our purposes and to understand the thing in a broad sweep, these are the three. And they move climactically from the confession of sin to the consecration to communion, where we are renewed and where we sit down to fellowship with God. Now, we want our worship here in this formal time to be sacrificial and to be faithful, and we want it to set the tone for the rest of our lives. In repentance, the sacrifices of God in the negative sense are a broken and a contrite heart, that all of us have to come to him and repent. And in a positive sense, the sacrifices that we offer to God and that he gives to us are doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly. All sin at its root is idolatry, putting something in place of God, putting something in the position of glory other than God. As we look at these, we ought to be able to translate, and there's lots of different ways that we won't be doing it, but we ought to be translating the logic of worship into the logic of our lives. The worship, the formal worship that we give here to the informal, the weekly, the everyday, the in and out worship that we give to God throughout our entire life. Jesus is our sin offering. And just as the worshiper in the Old Testament would place his hand or her hand upon the animal, so today we're called to put our hand upon Jesus. We're called to take all of our sins and to put them on his head, to claim Jesus as the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. In what parts of your life are you substituting Jesus for something else? Something else for Jesus, rather. You should be substituting Jesus for something else. In what parts of your life do you think that you need to do something or offer something, offer some lame and unacceptable sacrifice to God instead of receiving his forgiveness by grace, instead of offering Jesus as your sin offering? Who defines sin for you? We know that in the Day of Atonement in Yom Kippur, that Israel would actually confess their sins over it, and we're not told explicitly, I think, in the Bible, but it's probable that the worshiper would also confess their sin when they put their hand on it. And those sins said out loud in the temple were obviously said in front of priests and people that knew and loved the law. But it's easy for us, you know, we confess our sins silently here as individuals and out loud together. And it's really easy for people who only pray silently and quietly and never tell anybody else what sins they might be struggling or working through. It's easy for us to redefine sin, not to name sin, to name sin differently than the Bible does. We turn adultery into affairs. We tell lies and we turn lies into white lies. We change all kinds of things. We sin and then we blame others for our sin, instead of taking responsibility, instead of repenting, and instead of asking Jesus to be our sin offering, of claiming him as it, we skirt around it. How do you blame others for your sins? Are things terrible because you can't help it? Are you terrible and say it's because you can't help it? Or do you confess honestly what you're doing and turn to Christ? Second, Jesus is our ascension offering. The Lord is devoted to remaking us. Hebrews says the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing us asunder. That here in this worship service, we believe that God is cutting us open and remaking us. And do you allow God to do that? Do you give God your time in the Bible? Do you give him prayer and listen to him and meditate on what he says in the Bible? Do you come to church here and, you know, take nothing away from the songs and the prayers and the preaching and the benediction and the Lord's Supper? Do you offer yourself to God in consecration? Do you give yourselves there? Is Sabbath rest and worship a priority for you? Does God get the first fruits of your times and your talents and your treasure? Do you give? Is he first on the list? If he is, that doesn't mean that you have to read your Bible first thing when you get up in the morning. It might mean in some seasons that you're working 60-hour weeks. It might mean that, you know, the thing is about legalism is that it's so easy to say, just do this, read your Bible for this much, give this much to the church, do, and you'll be good. But what the Bible says is make God your glory and let everything else work itself out. And that's why we don't want to judge others, because it's easy to look at someone who is working in a certain season of their lives or is giving themselves to their family self-sacrificially and to make a judgment. But the same person who is working at their job 60 hours a week can be doing it with complete devotion to the glory of God. And the other person can be working the same job, the same position at the same company, and the same number of hours, and be doing it completely idolatrously. And the way that you know is that when both people, let's say they both lose their jobs, does one guy curse God and flip out, or the other guy acts like Job and said, the Lord gave me that job, the Lord took it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You can run those diagnostics on what you're doing, and you can run a diagnostic on your own devotion. You ought to think, although there's no, I don't want to give you a litmus test, and I don't want you to be, if you're the kind of person like me that likes checklists and like things to do, I don't want to help you in your misery. I want you to think about putting God first and ordering your life after him, in light of him. Do you look to Christians who love God and his word for guidance, or are you totally on your own? Do you only repent of sins that you confront yourself on? Do you look to culture and to fads for your definition of sin? Sometimes we treat God like a cosmic slot machine. We put our coin in, we pull, and if we don't get the marriage we want, we don't get the money we want, we don't get the job, the education we want, then our consecration goes to pot. We worship, we give ourselves to him just as long as he gives us exactly what we want, as long as he gives himself to us in the exact way that we allow him to give himself to us. And we see this when people stop worshiping because they say that God let them down or God didn't make good on his promises. You find out that someone had a false God, that they were devoted to him just as long as he performed for them like some God in a box, which he's not. Who or what, if taken from you, would cause you to stop worshiping? Or are you like Job? And thirdly, Jesus is our peace offering. Do you long to eat with God? Who do you most seek approval from? The peace offering was a voluntary offering. It was the climax of worship. It was here when we come to the Lord's table. And it was the thing most desired by the Old Covenant faithful worshiper who was looking forward to Jesus. And as you offer yourself as a peace offering, as God offers his peace offering ultimately to you, is it what you long to do? Is the thing that you long to do more than anything else is to sit down and to fellowship and to glory in God. The surprising and the amazing thing about this sacrificial worship and the sacrificial worship that we offer all day long, all year long, every single week and every single moment of our lives is that when we choose God and when we put God in our ultimate place of glory, it's how we become glorious ourselves. That just like Moses who went up to Yahweh before Jesus had become a man, that he came back radiant and glorious. Well, that's what we come back like when we meet with God, when we sit down, when we make him our central and our ultimate glory here on earth. He doesn't just receive worship as glory. He is a giver, and he gives his glory to us, and he fulfills us. Adam and Eve wanted the knowledge of the good and evil, and it's something they could have had in a way that wouldn't have absolutely destroyed them. You know, I have little kids, and my little kids are always want stuff. You know, I want my kid to have a pocket knife. I just don't want him to have one, you know, before he's able to wield it. I don't want him to stab himself. All right, God wants you to have every good blessing, every good thing in him, but you only get it when you worship him and glorify him as he is. Let's close in prayer.